In the sermon today, we're going to continue with our sermon series. I started it several months ago, and we're giving one of these about once every 3 months or so. But it's on the series on being ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. We are, of course, instructed to do that in 1 Peter 3:15. Again, why? Why are we doing this? Well, it's so that we'll know how to best answer people who might sincerely ask us a question about what we believe. It's no secret that we believe differently from what most of the world does. Some people occasionally are going to ask you why. Why do you do this? Why do you keep the holy days? Why do you go to church on Saturday? You know, why don't you keep Christmas? And so on it goes. So we have to be prepared to give an answer when someone does sincerely ask us about our beliefs. Because you just never know when you're going to have that opportunity. That teaching moment arrives. You just don't know when that's going to be. Today we're going to show how to answer the question about the immortality of the soul. Most of the world's religions, including mainstream Christianity, believe that you possess an immortal soul within you. It cannot die. Lives on after you in some form after death. That when you die, you're not really dead. Your immortal soul just floats off somewhere and you're really conscious. You've seen movies portrayed where, you know, they're hovering over the operating table and don't let me die. Don't let me die. You know, the bright light, you know, they're going to and all that. And people believe that that's what happens when you die. This belief is closely tied with the concept of either going to heaven or the other place, bad place, to hell, when you die. We'll address that subject in more detail another time, but this topic of the immortality of the soul is actually foundational principle of that doctrine. It's about heaven and hell. By going to prove that we do not have an immortal soul in the first place that can go to a place called heaven or hell. Well, as we have previously explained, any time you try to give someone an answer to your belief, to what you believe, you really should start the conversation establishing some basic common ground. Always begin by explaining that you base your beliefs only on the Bible. And most people will agree with you. Well, yeah, that's right. I believe the Bible. And that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. There's no contradictions in the Bible. Once you establish that, you've got common ground to build on. As I started to work on the sermon, I thought I would try to perhaps find the strongest points or strongest proofs that someone would try to use against you to convince you, no, the Bible does teach the immortality of the soul. See? And they'll take you to these scriptures. What are some of those scriptures? We'll begin with that. So we'll begin in Luke 16. This is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. We could do an entire sermon on Lazarus and the rich man, couldn't we? But I don't have a whole lot of time. We'll touch some of these briefly. They claim that Jesus was teaching here about a real hellfire where the souls of the wicked are conscious and having conversations. This is actually a very weak defense of the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. If you go into several commentaries, which I attempted to do, they will point out that this is actually not to be taken literally at all, but rather a parable for repentance and righteous, compassionate behavior. However, there are other commentaries, one of note, Barnes notes, that do attempt to prove that immortal spirits depart to heaven or hell and that some ethereal type of conversation is possible between the souls that are in heaven and the souls that are in hell, although they say that's not literal because heaven and hell are so far away from each other. It really can't be a literal conversation. It's just some form of souls communicating. Kind of a stretch there, but that's what they have written about. So you do need to have a basic understanding of this parable, how to answer this proof that would be raised supporting the immortality of the soul. Again, what is the answer? Interpreting this parable of Lazarus and the rich man to mean that the dead are conscious in an ever-burning hell, or the spirits are conscious in heaven, that is actually a direct contradiction of clear scripture stated in the Bible that proves otherwise. We do believe, as I said, there is no contradiction and the Bible is consistent. So this parable of Lazarus and the rich man is in fact consistent with other scriptures in the Bible. We do believe that, as we read, the rich man died and was buried. But later, at a later time, he sees both Abraham and Lazarus alive from the grave, from Hades. They translated hell, in hell, you know, but it was lifted up from the grave. So in order to do that, he had to be made alive as well. So they're all made alive. But there's a single statement that you can show and maybe have in your notes there across from this parable here that's in, Luke 16, verse 19. You can put a note in of Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5 that summarizes the Bible's teaching about the state of the dead. Ecclesiastes 9, 5 says, the dead know nothing. They're not having ethereal conversations. They know nothing. So, in this parable, the rich man was no longer dead, but now, at a later time, he is in a resurrected state. Otherwise, he could not have been able to see or to speak to Abraham. Now, Abraham and Lazarus are shown to be together. We believe the Bible shows there is a first resurrection of the righteous. They are shown to be together, which happens, of course, after the first resurrection. But the rich man was judged in the parable to be wicked. He would be in the third resurrection. So in this story, he's resurrected much later. He doesn't realize that. He doesn't know that time has passed and what's happened. All he knows is he sees, Abraham and Lazarus there. But he is resurrected physical at a much later time then, a brief period of time of consciousness for him before he is then burned up in the lake of fire. He is destroyed. He sees, he may anticipate the flames. He asks Lazarus to cool his tongue as he's in torment, perhaps again anticipating the flames. That's about all we'll go into on this one. You can get a full explanation of Lazarus and the rich man is on Life, Hope, and Truth. But those are some of the basic facts that you need to know about how to answer that question. Let's go for our second proof that they would use against you to prove the immortality of the soul. Let's go to 1 Samuel 28. Again, we won't read the entire account. This is King Saul, and we refer to it as the story of the witch at Endor. Verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem, and so Saul gathers all Israel together. They encamp at Gilboa. Verse 5. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets. So Saul's panicked now. He's not getting an answer of what to do in this situation, very grave military situation. He's afraid he's going to get destroyed. So then, verse 7, Saul says to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium so that I may go to her and inquire of her. Verse 11. Continuing the story, the woman says, well, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. In verse 13, the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. And so he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he's covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was in fact Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. And Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me in bringing me up? And they'll stop there, and they'll say, there's proof of the immortality of the soul. Samuel had an immortal soul. He was able to be brought back and had a conversation with Saul. So, is that proof? That's what they will say. That's proof positive. Samuel's soul was alive because his immortal soul could be summoned to appear by this medium, the witch at Endor. How are you going to answer that? Actually, the immortality of the soul doctrine hadn't arrived on the scene yet. people didn't yet believe in the immortality of the soul. So when Satan wanted to deceive somebody by means of a supposed calling back from the grave, he didn't use a ghost or a voice or a rapping or something like that. He used a bodily form, the entire bodily form in an apparition here that was supposed to represent the departed spirit of Samuel, according to what, you know, the witch would have him believe. Saul was so desperate in this situation, he wanted to seek a woman who was known to practice witchcraft. And what do witches do? They are, in fact, in touch with a spirit world. We know that to be Satan and the demons. So he contacted that. He didn't get an answer from God. He was going to contact the spirit world. He was going to be contacting the demons. So instead of masquerading as the departed, quote, soul of Samuel, the demon now masquerades as the intact, resurrected body of Samuel. So actually, this is not really a proof of the immortality of the soul. What it is proof of is the existence and the power of demons, of the spirit world, and that witchcraft is associated with demons and deception. They were trying to deceive Saul, certainly. All right, another one they might use is in Revelation 20. We won't spend a whole lot of time on each of these, but I want to at least cover the ones that people will bring up to you. Revelation 20, we'll look at verse 10. It says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So see, there's, again, proof they will use. Their explanation for this is that the devil is thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are and where they have been tormented for 1,000 years. All three are there. You know, Satan, the beast, the false prophet, apparently with millions of other people who have died and gone to that place, and they will continue to be there forever. They say the devil is a fallen angel, yes, but the false prophet and the beast are human beings, so you cannot argue the fact that there are only angels here, that only angels have an immortal soul, since we see by this verse that they are all there, the human false prophet and the beast, all there, still alive after all this time. So what's the answer? We believe that the lake of fire most certainly will exist. The Bible speaks of the lake of fire. But it is not a place where human beings will be tormented eternally forever. Do you ever notice what fire does to human beings? Fire destroys. Fire kills and fire destroys human beings. Speaking of the lake of fire, God says in Malachi 4 and verse 1. Again, you might want to have some scriptures next to Revelation 20:10. And this would be one, Malachi 4 verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. So this is a lot of fire here. And all the proud and those who do wicked will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up. Okay, that's not talking about being alive forever. The day is coming which shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and that will leave them neither root nor branch. Fire kills, fire destroys. Wicked human beings will be burned up, rendered into what it says in verse 3, ashes under your feet. They'd be burnt up, totally consumed in the fire, not tortured by some kind of fire that burns, but not really. It never really burns them up. Another thing to note here in this verse is that the word are in verse 10 in the King James Version and in the New King James Version, the word is in italics, meaning the word was added later by translators in order for this passage to make sense as the translators thought it should make sense. Okay, they had come to believe in the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. So, of course, they are still there. That's what they would, you know, the translators would have thought. Some people do believe. But the point of Revelation 20, verse 10, is that Satan is going to be cast into the same lake of fire into which the beast and the false prophet had been thrown 1,000 years earlier. Regarding the phrase there in verse 10, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, looks like John, as he's writing this, has in mind that Satan and the demons will be the ones who are tormented forever. Scriptures show that Satan and the fallen angels that follow him all work together to deceive people, and that Satan and the demons will eventually suffer the same fate. Of course, as spirit beings, they cannot be harmed by fire. It's not going to harm them coming into the, but they will see something. They will briefly be cast into this lake of fire, and they will see their world. He is the God of this world, right? They will see this world, the people, the wicked people of this world, all wickedness and their wicked works. They will see that that is utterly and completely destroyed. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, another reference. Again, we won't turn there, but 2 Peter 3:10 reminds us that the elements will melt in fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up at the time of the second death. And they will be there, and they will see all of that completely burned up. This is, of course, before their final punishment of being thrust into the blackness of darkness forever, as described in Jude verse 13, says they will be wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And there they will suffer a kind of mental torment forever and ever, knowing they will have no more influence on human beings whatsoever, and everything that they tried to do has been totally and completely destroyed. All right, let's go to Matthew 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10 and verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. If you're discussing this with someone, I don't know whether they've got this far or not, if you've covered the other points or what they might bring up first. We just had going through several of the ones that people might bring up to you to prove their point. Of course, the Bible teaches the immortality of the soul. Whichever one they turn to, or several, you should be able to answer these. They would have you believe here in Matthew 10, verse 28, that this proves the soul cannot be killed, cannot kill the soul. See, it clearly says that. A man cannot kill a soul, but God destroys body and soul at the second death. Well, what do you mean he destroys the soul? Well, they claim that means destroy only means to only be separated from God. Okay? That is, the soul in hell is destroyed by the fact that it is separated from God, no longer gets to view or see God, so that the soul is therefore destroyed. Of course, that doesn't match up with what Christ is teaching in this verse at all. He clearly said that both soul and the body can be destroyed, and we are to fear that. The Greek word, though, for destroy means exactly what it says. It means to utterly destroy or to perish. Okay? It doesn't mean some separation from, you know, communication with God through the Spirit. You know, that's not what it means. God is not going to throw people into eternal hellfire to be tortured for all eternity. Now, even our courts today don't allow for cruel and unusual punishment, do they? Imagine that. I mean, literally, people really believe that God would be that cruel to sentence people to such punishment as that. No, God is love. God will mercifully destroy those who refuse to obey him by entirely burning them up, ending their conscious existence forever, for all eternity. This truth represents the perfect character of a merciful and a just God. Again, here is a good time to point out, again, Greek words. This verse shows that the soul, again, Greek is psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. The soul can be destroyed. Psuche is defined as, and we'll get into some of this a little bit later, but psuche is defined as the breath of life, or the vital force which animates the body and shows itself by breathing. My psuche is in me. I'm breathing. I'm alive. So we're told to fear him who is able to destroy both soul and the physical body in hellfire. That is God only. God can destroy your eternal life. This phrase is directly stating that even though one man may kill another man, the killer cannot cause the ultimate destruction of your eternal life. Even though we may die, that doesn't mean we are to be dead forever. Mortal man cannot destroy the eternal existence. They can destroy human life, but God has ordained that everyone who has ever lived and died will be resurrected. There is a resurrection of the dead. And then God alone is the ultimate judge, and he reserves the right, if he deems so necessary, to absolutely extinguish life forever. That is God's right only. All right, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. This actually might be one that you would have in your arsenal of going to say there is no immortal soul, because it says God only has immortality. It might be turned around, though, and used against you. They might say, well, yes, God is the only being that has always existed and will always continue to exist. In the past, future, and present, God has always existed. God only has immortality. But for us, after all, there was a point in time where we didn't exist. So in the truest sense of the word, they might agree God alone has immortality in the past and the future. That wouldn't be very strong proof, would it? Because you know what? God doesn't trick people. God doesn't play word games with the truth. If human beings did, in fact, have immortal souls, Timothy would not have been inspired to declare plainly here, only God has immortality, while describing him in such terms of great power and honor and glory. Let's move on. Let's go into the book of Ecclesiastes now. Chapter 12. A lot of scriptures today, but a lot of places that we can go to talk about the immortality of the soul, to disprove that doctrine. Many people believe it. That's why we're going through this, because the world out there, our friends, our family, they base their lives on this. They believe that. Most religions do believe this in some way or another. We have to know how to answer that. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Again, this will be used to prove that the body goes to the grave, but the soul goes to God, who, after it gets up to God, then God apparently judges whether this soul should stay up there in heaven or be cast down to hell. What's the answer? Looking at context, we can see that the interpretation of that is incorrect. It says that the spirit of everyone who dies goes back to God who gave him. But the preceding verses, if you look in the context, the preceding verses speak of aging. You know, the song written about the aging process, you know. The golden bowl is broken, mourners fill the street and all that. It speaks of aging and death taking their natural course in every person. So these verses are not speaking only of a spirit within the righteous dead going up to God, but rather it speaks of the spirit of every person going back to God upon death. This can be a complex topic. But we know from many other scriptures that the dead are not conscious, but they are dead. We already read that in Ecclesiastes, that they are dead. They are asleep. So how do you explain then the spirit that goes back to God? We do teach there is a spirit in man. Mr. Armstrong helped us understand that back in the 80s. A spirit in man, or simply our mind. Tie in chapter 3, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 18, to see what happens to the spirit in man. So now we're in Ecclesiastes 3, 18. It says, I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God test them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. Verse 20. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? Again, how do you explain all this? Because of this spiritual element, the Bible often uses the word spirit simply to mean man's mind, his thoughts, his intelligence, his attitude, okay? The spirit of a man is a spiritual element given to all human beings. It sets us apart from the animal kingdom. We are able to think, to reason. We don't just act on instinct like an animal. We have a brain, a mind that can reason, that can think. It is apparently from the pattern locked up in this spirit in man. There's like God works with our spirit. God is spirit, you know. And Mr. Armstrong used to say this was like a tape recording, apart from the tape recorder. More modern, a CD apart from the CD player. I don't know what to compare it to today. Technology has so passed me by, I wouldn't know what to. But I think most of us still know what a CD is and a tape recording is. That God, at the resurrection, God uses this to kind of puts it back together, will recreate each individual with exactly the same mind. We will remember our past when we are resurrected. Our personality, our general appearance that we had at death. So, what will God use after the death and the complete dissolution of the physical body and the brain? You know, we will dust to dust. You know, we will become dust. What will he use to reproduce each individual at the time of the resurrection? It's that spirit that was in the man, the spirit in man. The spirit is not the man. It is something that is in the man. Joined with the physical brain of the human being, it forms the human mind. It imparts to man's brain his unique powers of intellect and personality, the ability to think rationally, the ability to make free will decisions. It imparts the ability to learn any type of knowledge relating to the physical realm. 1 Corinthians 2 points this all out. You know, how do we know the things of what knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him? Again, comparing how can someone understand the things of God unless the Holy Spirit is in him? The spirit that is in man has no consciousness of itself. You cannot separate this spirit in man. I can't somehow sneeze this out or somehow get this out of inside of me and, oh, there's Kelly over here floating around and there's a spirit. That doesn't work that way. You cannot separate the spirit in man from the brain and still have consciousness. It is not an immortal soul. Again, it's kind of complex, but it's something that we need to be able to understand and explain to people because they will use this to prove we have an immortal soul. Let's move on to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. And verse 41. He will say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And verse 46. "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Separating the sheep from the goats, you know, and all that story there. Those who support the immortality of the soul will use this as proof by saying that this means that the punishment, the everlasting fire, never ceases to exist. It will always be there. It will always be burning, everlasting punishing. They reason that since this verse is contrasting eternal life with eternal punishment, that this punishment must be eternal also. Since after all, you're comparing apples and apples here, aren't we? So if the righteous live forever, then the wicked, everlasting punishment, that they must live forever, enduring their everlasting punishment. All right. But if you notice something, it doesn't say, I said it once, but it doesn't say eternal punishing. Eternal punishment. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. What we earn, sin, or the wages, what we earn of sin, that's disobedience to God and His law, that is death, not eternal life in some state of torment or suffering. That's death. No further hope of life. Matthew 3:12, also as a reference, says about this fire that it is unquenchable. Okay, the everlasting punishment, everlasting fire, unquenchable fire, meaning it will not be put out by man. It will not be extinguished. It will be left to burn itself out until all the evil works of Satan's world have been completely and utterly destroyed. We had a reference to that earlier in Peter where we talked about that. Satan and his demons will see this utter destruction of sinners and this sinful world. That's why that is prepared for Satan and the demons. They will see that. They will experience that utter destruction of their way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 9. Actually, we'll start in verse 7, though. Believers in the immortality of the soul will use this verse because they believe that this passage says the penalty of eternal punishment is, in fact, defined as being away from the presence of the Lord. We referred to that earlier. You know, this destruction, being destroyed, means, well, that just means apart from God. I'm separated from God. Doesn't really mean total annihilation. So, all right, let's read the entire passage here. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. It says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Verse 10, "when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." Now, I believe to say that the definition of eternal destruction or eternal punishment, that by definition simply means not being in the presence of God, I think that's just reading into a passage what you want the passage to say. Why? Because let's remember some things. Okay, again, put this in your notes here next to 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. You might want to remember. It says in Revelation 20, verse 15, that anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And we read earlier, remember Malachi 4, 3, that they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. And also, you put in your reference, Ecclesiastes 9:5, the dead know nothing, for the memory of them is forgotten. It says, nevermore will they have a share in anything under the sun. So those point out, again, there is no consciousness at all in death. Either the first death or in the second death, there is no consciousness. The Bible makes that perfectly clear. Everlasting destruction equals eternal death. No contact with God or the glorified saints whatsoever. It does not mean some tortured, disembodied existence that just exists apart from God's presence. All right, that's the main scriptures that people will use to support the belief. There are more. We'll get to some in a minute, but that's the main things that they'll use to support the belief that we have an immortal soul. But let's move on and consider some additional points for our side, if you will. Remember to bring out that the Bible we use is translated into the English language. It's translated from Hebrew and Greek and some other languages as well, but primarily Hebrew and Greek into the English language. In the Old Testament, the word translated soul, and most of you remember this, the word is nephesh. N-E-P-H-E-S-H, nephesh, in Hebrew, which simply means a living, breathing creature. Man is called, man became a living nephesh, a soul. Animals are also called nephesh. Again, your reference for there, Genesis 1, verses 21 to 24. Every living thing that moved is nephesh. Creature, translated from nephesh. The Old Testament speaks of the death of nephesh. God told Adam and Eve they would die and return to dust. It was Satan who told the lie that they would not die. Who should we believe? You remember that was the lie. You know, Has God said you will not surely die? God knows that you'll live. Who's speaking there? That's Satan, the father of all liars. But let's continue. Dead bodies are called nephesh. That's a reference to Leviticus 21:11, where dead bodies are called nephesh. In Haggai 2:13, we're not turning to these, this is just something for your notes. Haggai 2:13, Haggai used the same word when he said, if one that is unclean by a dead body, a dead nephesh, touch any of these, shall it be unclean. Isaiah 53:12, Jesus Christ was prophesied to pour out his nephesh. He poured out his nephesh, his soul, unto death, Isaiah 53:12. So these scriptures that are translated nephesh, or translated from nephesh as the word life or soul, are clearly references to physical existence. The soul, the nephesh, is dead, not alive out somewhere floating around. Another example is in Genesis 32:30. That's Jacob wrestling with God. And he said, I have seen God, and my life, my nephesh, is preserved. Again, just for your reference, for your point, point out what the word soul means. There is no consciousness in the grave. So when you read soul, it is not immortal. It is life. It is your life, your existence, it can die. Okay, a couple more references for you. Psalm 6:5. Again, the state of the dead is what these are. What happens when you die? Some of these we cover at funeral services. What happens when you die? Psalm 6:5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. If you were immortal, you know, even in hell, you know, there would be a memory. But there is no remembrance of you. Psalm 115:17. Psalm 115:17. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. It's quiet in the grave. There's nothing there. There's no sound. Psalm 146:4. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish, or his thoughts perish. That was Psalm 146:4. What happens when we die? Perhaps one of the most convincing scriptures that we use to prove our point, and you've heard this one used many times, is in Ezekiel 18:4-20, where it says, the soul that sins shall die. The nephesh that sins shall die. So where did all this come from? How did all this get started? Remember we talked earlier that the doctrine of Samuel's time and Saul's time, the immortality of the soul hadn't come about yet, the doctrine. It wasn't until the intertestamental period that the Jews began to include the belief of the immortality of the soul, because they were influenced by none other than the Greeks, you know, the Hellenistic period. It came to the Jews from contact with the philosophy of, everybody knows who this is, Plato. He was one of the proponents of the immortality of the soul. Plato got some of that from the Egyptians and then put it together in his mind. In a work, Plato's work called I should have looked that up. Phaedo. Anybody know? All right, doesn't matter. Phaedo. It's Plato. Claims, quote, the soul, whose inseparable attribute is life, will never admit life's opposite, death. Thus, the soul is shown to be immortal, and since immortal, indestructible. Is this, death, anything but the separation of soul and body? Being dead is the attainment of this separation, when the soul exists apart in itself, apart from the body. That's Phaedo, Plato. Page 425 for your reference. So what is the most universally believed and taught about the Bible, and they believe it's from the Bible, is not in the Bible at all, but is based on the reasoning of a pagan Greek philosopher who lived hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, Plato. And you can explain that to your friend. So, all right, if you're still talking with someone after having gone through all this, they've used some of their best arguments to prove the immortality of the soul, you might now want to ask them some questions. Let's see if they can answer. They talked about Lazarus and the rich man. What about the Lazarus that Jesus resurrected from the dead? In John 11. How could he have had an immortal soul? Remember that Jesus referred to death as a form of sleep. You know, Lazarus is asleep. In John 11, the exchange of conversation here between Jesus and the disciples, John 11, verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And then his disciples said, Lord, if he's asleep, he'll get well. But Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. But Jesus said to them plainly, no, Lazarus is dead. Now, some difficult questions would come up if the doctrine of the immortal soul were true. Why, if there is an immortal soul, and Lazarus, a good guy, he was a friend of Jesus, you know, obviously he would have gone to his heavenly reward at the time of his death. Why would Jesus resurrect his beloved friend, Lazarus, and call him back from that bliss or whatever he's up with the Father? Why, if the whole purpose of Jesus Christ was to save our souls and to prevent us from going to the other place, why would he call Lazarus back into a frail human body when he had been experiencing the joy of heaven, walking the pearly gate and the pearly streets and all that for the last 4 days? What if Lazarus became a sinful man after he was resurrected back to life? If he died then, would he go to an eternal torment in hell? Would that make sense? How fair would Jesus Christ have been to Lazarus for that? It doesn't make sense. It's not logical. And our answer, of course, is that it's obvious. He was dead. The Greek word, again, as we said, for the soul is psuche. It means to breathe. It is used in reference to the life of men. Again, a couple more references. I've got three or four here. We'll just refer to them where this word is used, psuche. In Acts 2:24, it shows that 3,000 souls were added in baptism, 3,000 psuches. It's used in reference to animals also. In Revelation 16, verse 3, it says that every living creature in the sea died. Every living psuche, every living soul in the sea died. The psuche can die, as we see used in James 5 and verse 20. James 5 and verse 20 says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul, a psuche, from death and cover a multitude of sins. Again, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So psuche, it can die. And Acts 2:31 says, Christ's soul, his psuche, would not be left in the grave. His psuche, his soul, was brought back to life again. It was not at that time when he was dead, not alive. Let's go to the resurrection chapter. Resurrection makes no sense if you've got an immortal soul. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile or in vain. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're dead. No, they're not floating immortal somewhere. They're dead. How can it be that if every human being who has ever lived has an immortal soul, how could it be that they would have perished? With or without the involvement of Jesus Christ, the soul could never perish and would not be asleep, would it, if there was an immortal soul? But there's more. We read here that Adam, the first man, in 1 Corinthians there, 15, Adam, the first man, was physical and earthly. Jesus was the first physical person to become a spirit being. Verse 46, where it says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then afterwards, the spiritual. You can't say that if you already have an immortal soul within you. You cannot say afterward the spiritual. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Verse 53, for this corruptible, and emphasize that word, corruptible, must put on incorruption. It's not within us. And this mortal must put on immortality. That's one of your strongest proofs right there in 1 Corinthians 15. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible, and again, it's talking about when. When's our timing? It's at the resurrection. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, that's in the future, not now, then at that time shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So this shows we are now mortal human beings subject to death. Eternal life is a gift. It has to be given to us. We don't currently have it dwelling inside of us in some form of an immortal soul. It's a gift from God later. Romans 6:23 says eternal life is the gift of God. Again, how did this doctrine get introduced into the church? We said it was from Plato. Well, how did it get into traditional Christianity? At the end of the 2nd century A.D., a guy named Tertullian said that he believed that this was actually the opinion of Plato and not the Bible as his source. He admitted that. Another guy, Origen, in about 250 A.D., again, I'm giving approximate dates here. Origen, one of the church fathers, was also a disciple of Plato. These guys love to study the Greek philosophers, right? Another, a couple of hundred years later, Augustine, around 400 A.D., was a disciple of Plato. And these guys influenced the church then, bringing these doctrines into the church. Thomas Aquinas, I can't pronounce these names, I think that's how you say it. Thomas Aquinas was another leader who studied the works of Plato several centuries later, around 1100 A.D., and he brought his beliefs into the church. I should have worked on pronouncing these. Polybius, P-O-L-Y-B-I-U-S, a Greek writer who lived in the first century, wrote a history of the Roman Republic. In his section on Roman government, he writes this, quote, this is this guy, Greek writer Polybius, quote, but as the people universally are fickle and inconstant, filled with irregular desires, precipitate in their passions and prone to violence, there is no way to restrain them except by the dread of things unseen and by the pageantry of terrifying fiction. The ancients, therefore, acted not absurdly nor without good reason when they invented the notions concerning the gods and the belief of infernal or eternal punishments. Now that was plain if you caught that. Polybius was wise enough to know that the pagan doctrines of hell and heathen gods were in fact plain fiction. However, he thought that such teaching was a good thing after all, so that the passions of the masses, he said, could be bridled and that the state could function properly, that it could take care of the people. It had rule over them. But as he states, the educated leaders knew better. The educated people knew this whole teaching of the immortality of the soul was a myth. Pagan religion and all its ramifications were simply manufactured to control the masses. I've got power over the people. The doctrine of a hell immediately after death, which signified that people had inherent immortality, that doctrine was meant to scare the common people into being faithful citizens. Because the priest could say, you obey me, the priest in the control of the state, you know, the government, So the priest could say, you obey me or I will condemn you to hell. And the people believed it and trembled. Martin Luther, a very prominent leader of the Protestant Reformation, wrote in the year 1522, quote, this is Martin Luther, it is probable, in my opinion, that with the few exceptions, indeed, the dead sleep in utter insensibility until the day of judgment. On what authority can it be said that the souls of the dead may not sleep in the same way that the living pass in profound slumber the interval between their lying down at night and their uprising in the morning? End of the quote. So Luther's original teachings have never ceased to embarrass Protestant theologians today, because he admitted what it was, who have accepted these teachings of the ancient Egyptians and ancient Greeks. The Protestant reformers found the people unwilling to change their doctrine in regards, particularly, to the immortality of the soul. So they gave in. The reformers themselves gave in to popular tradition, tradition which had its roots in pagan philosophy of Plato and the Egyptians, and total speculation. And I think when we say, how could that happen? I think we've seen in our modern society how easy that can happen to people. A little more. Philippians 1:23. This might be used to prove you have an immortal soul and that you go to heaven when you die. Paul writing, Philippians 1:23, where he says, I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And Paul talks here about his desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Don't read into it what's not here, because you've got to use clear scriptures to support the unclear scriptures. Paul doesn't say when. He doesn't say where. But the questions are answered when we ask how, when, where. This doesn't make sense to me. We can answer that some other places in the Bible. Remember here a little, there a little, line upon line? How about 2 Timothy 4, verse 8? We read this at your funeral as well, where Paul also wrote, finally, this is 2 Timothy 4, 8, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. But not to me only, but also those who have loved his appearing. He also wrote what we call, we read this on the Feast of Trumpets in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, that we will rise to meet the Lord at the sound of the seventh trumpet at the resurrection. So Paul's saying, he knows that death is asleep. And sometimes we'll say that. Wouldn't it be better, isn't it a blessing for someone when they've died? They just go to sleep. And for them, they're in the resurrection as far as they're concerned, because they're asleep. I think of Mr. Fair. He's not somewhere waiting and thinking, wish I could go to church today. No, the dead are dead. They're waiting for that moment and they will not have any sense of time that has passed. And that's what Paul was referring to here. Sometimes he feels, I wish I could just, because look at the suffering he had to endure. I wish sometimes I could just be done, go to sleep, because I know at the moment I'll be in the kingdom of God, resurrected spirit being. And that's far better. But he says, I've got work to do still here to serve the church. There is, brethren, a biblical answer for every so-called proof that they can raise. I want to go now to one of the most difficult to explain. I've kind of left it for the end because we should have established a very solid foundation by now. So let's go to Revelation 6 and verse 9. Some of you will recognize that passage by just Revelation 6:9. You know what's there. If someone takes this first, you might say, well, we'll come back to that. Let's talk about something else first. Then again, it's not really all that complicated after all. When he opened the fifth seal, John's writing, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, if they bring that up first, that might be a little hard to explain. They'll say, see? But let's consider what's going on here. If they are saints, why aren't they already experiencing the joys of heaven? Why aren't they already up there walking the golden streets, playing on their harps? Why are they resting, told to rest a little while longer? Why are they resting instead of leaping for joy in heaven? You ever think that God might enjoy good literature? Many of us had to study literature. And we can recognize good literature when we see it. Where did good literature come from? You suppose God knows about such things as metaphors and allegories and analogies? God uses literary tools and symbolism, and he does that throughout the Bible. We've seen that. He helps teach us that way. These dead souls are crying out to avenge our blood, just like God was saying to Cain, you know, Cain, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Did it really? Did the blood really cry out from the ground? Blood doesn't talk, neither do the dead. God uses figurative speech here, symbolic of the martyrdom of the saints. That's what's going on in this chapter, in this verse, in this passage. God will mete out vengeance later in his time frame on those who killed the saints. They will be resurrected together. And we see that in other parts of the Bible explain that as well. All right, a few more. I told you we had a lot of scriptures today. As we look through some various scriptures now to support our belief, we've gone through and answered theirs. We're going to pile it on a little bit here. We are told in Romans 2, verse 7, we are told to seek immortality. Romans 2, 7, eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, for honor, and immortality. We don't have it. We seek for immortality. 1 John 3:15 says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if you murder someone, you, just by the fact that you murdered someone, you have no immortal soul. Now if you steal something, you've got an immortal soul. But murderers, no, you don't have one. So you see that the logic falls apart. Unrepentant sinners have no eternal life inherent in them. So therefore, no unrepentant sinner has an immortal soul. How about John 3:16? They would know this scripture. Have it memorized. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but instead have everlasting life. Predicated on belief in Christ to have eternal life. People are not hearing what that says. They assume you already have eternal life, that you cannot really die. That's not what it says. 2 Timothy 1:10. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This shows that that brings the opportunity for immortality to human beings through the good news of the kingdom of God. Has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the good news of the kingdom of God. Another one, 1 John 5:12. 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. In other words, if you don't come to repentance and baptism and receive the Holy Spirit, you don't have life. You do not have eternal life. That's the opposite, eternal death. The opposite is not being alive with an immortal soul. All right, almost done. A couple more. Job 3:11. Job wrote, Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. You know, and Job says that, you know, all the days of my appointed time, I will wait until my change comes. He would have been asleep. Job would not have been, if he would have been born dead, he wouldn't have been a winged baby angel. That would have been the perfect opportunity for him to say that. If I would have been one of these little cherubs that on Valentine's Day shoots the, you know. Of course, that's totally a false idea. All right, that's the last scripture, but one more point that you might bring out to someone. We talked about Lazarus being raised from the dead, but there were other people who were raised from the dead as well. Consider, there was the boy raised by Elijah and a boy raised by Elisha. The man tossed into Elisha's tomb. The widow's son that Jesus raised. Jairus' daughter raised by Jesus. There was Dorcas. There was Eutychus, the guy who fell from the loft. Then you've got an unknown number of people who were raised to physical life at the moment of Christ's death. They walked into Jerusalem. If all these people that were raised from death, if they all had an immortal soul and were all apparently good people in heaven, they had to have been good people, otherwise they wouldn't have been resurrected, right? Why is there no record of their heavenly experience? Why didn't somebody tell someone about it? What it was like while they were up in heaven all that time. No record. And again, it doesn't make sense that God would take them out of the wonders of heaven, putting them back into physical bodies on the earth. That would be cruel. The ultimate point of logic, if all that was true, if the immortal soul really is just trapped in this physical body, why wouldn't we all commit suicide? Why wouldn't we all just kill the body so that the soul could go ahead and be released and go to heaven? The logic completely falls apart. All right, we covered a lot of scriptures today. I hope you understand the reason that we did that. There are many scriptures that folks will use to prove their point that, yes, in fact, we have an immortal soul. We've seen what they are. We've also have to establish what they really mean. We need to know that. And then go on and prove our point by going to the definitive scriptures that do point out the state of the dead. We need to know what they are. Again, there are probably several others that are available you could think of we haven't covered today. The false teaching of the immortality of the soul obscures an understanding of the truth of God. That's why it's out there. That's why false doctrines are out there. Satan is trying to deceive the world. They don't understand God's plan of salvation, His gift to everyone who has ever lived. He wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth and to be with Him in eternity in the kingdom of God. When we strip this away, we discover that the truth of the Bible reveals the only true and the real hope that we have in this life and beyond. So with this information, I hope we would all be prepared to give an answer to someone who would ask us about the false doctrine of the immortality of the soul.